All right, well, apparently I started something last week by talking about Monk, got people interested in the TV show Monk again, and there just happened to be a marathon on yesterday on Monk, so I'm not talking about Monk today, but got you started on it, and today I'm going to talk about the Mall of America, so maybe I'll get you started going to the Mall of America again. In fact, I'm kind of curious here, how many women have been to Mall of America? Can I see your hand? All right. How many men have been to Mall of America? Very first day. That's a surprising, pretty good turnout there. How many? Is there anybody here who has never been to Mall of America? All right. Mostly men. That's not surprising, is it? You know, people come from all over the world there. So I guess we're privileged to live close to it. The largest shopping mall in the world. It covers 4.2 million square feet. That's big. It's got stores, restaurants, nightclubs, amusement rides, all of these things. You wonder how big that is? Well, you could put 88 football fields inside the mall. And ladies, for you to visit every store, you'd have to take a 3-mile hike just if you wanted to enter every store in that mall. I'm not going to ask you if you've done that. Hires 10,000 people. They do $650 million worth of business a year. About 40 million visitors a year come to this mall. You can buy practically anything there. But you know, there's one thing that you cannot buy. You can't find it in any store in the world. And that's peace. You, nobody can put peace in a bottle. Nobody can market it. Nobody can sell it. And there's no way, no matter how big a shopping center is, that you could buy that precious commodity that actually everybody in the world wants. I mean, when you watch the Miss America pageants or the Miss Universe pageants or whatever, and they interview them, and what do you want? We want world peace, right? We want world peace. There's a psalm that says that we want peace, and we change it. We say we want peace in our hallways, and we want peace in our house. We all want peace. And yet it's something that money cannot buy. But there's desperately things that are wrong with our world, and you know that, and I don't need to tell you about it. But you know, we're very intelligent people. We know a lot. We can build a mall that big. We can build jet airplanes. We can build rockets. We can build, or we can have television that literally circles the globe. We've made the world a neighborhood, but we haven't made it a brotherhood. And there is a desperate cry, and there's a desperate need for peace. So if you have your Bibles today, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, we have been preaching through the Beatitudes. And today we come to verse 9 as it talks about the peacemakers. Remember Jesus said, blessed are they that do these things, that have these attitudes. So what Jesus says, saying is that blessed is a person who wants to be a peacemaker. And we said that word blessed means to have extreme joy and happiness. So if you want to have joy and happiness, we learn how to be a peacemaker. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children or the sons of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. I read about a group of people who were walking across America on a mission of peace, sort of like a mega peace march deal. They were going to walk all across the continental United States as a way of stressing the importance of being at peace with each other and with other nations. Unfortunately, the marchers couldn't get along. And so when they reached Arkansas, they had a little civil war and divided into two groups. And guess what? Nobody was able to walk across America and proclaim the message of peace. They got in such a conflict that they all turned around and they all went home. But this tendency to embrace conflict when we disagree, a lack of peace is nothing new. It began with Adam and Eve's offense against God's loving law in the book of Genesis. It continued with the conflict with Cain and Abel, resulting in the first murder. And the sad historical fact is mankind has been embroiled in one conflict after another ever since. In fact, the Society of International Law in London reports that during the last four millennia, there have only been 268 years of peace. In 4,000 years, 268 years of peace. That is less than 7% of the time. In that same period, over 8,000 peace treaties have been made and broken. And do you remember the motto the United Nations adopted as its founding? In history class, we learned that the UN said its purpose for existence is this: to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. Well, the truth of the matter is that that is a UN pipe dream, because it just has not happened. The truth is, since the UN was founded in 1945, there has not been one single day of peace on this war-torn earth. No generation has been free from the scourge of war. All of this has caused the cynic to say, peace is that glorious moment in history when everyone stops to reload. Unfortunately, the cynic is right. There is conflict all around of us. Well, Jesus begins to give these beatitudes, and with each beatitude he gives, another nail is driven into the coffin. And inside that coffin lies a false understanding of salvation. The false understanding said that a person can be saved without being changed, or a person could inherit eternal life and not have actions and attitudes that are different from unbelievers. And so that's the cry of the Beatitudes, is what we talked about last week. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we talked about how we need to have a new heart. And God does that. God wants to exchange our heart for a new heart, a heart that is pure, a heart that follows him. And that was the heart of the message last week. But we follow that up today with peace. And the first point to the message today is sons of God and peace. How do the sons of God relate to peace? Well, first of all, you know, we have to ask the question, how do you become a son of God? When Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children, or some translations, the sons of God, he doesn't tell us there how to become a son of God. He simply says that sons of God are peacemakers. People who are peacemakers will be recognized. They'll be noticed as God's children, and they will be welcomed into the Father's house. So to see how we become a son of God, we can look, for example, at John chapter 1 and verse 12, where it says, yet to all who received him, he gave the power to become sons of God, to those that believed in his name. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 says, you are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So we become a child of God. We become a son of God when we put our faith, when we put our trust in the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. But notice this, that sons of God have their character from their father. What Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, 9 is that the people who have become sons of God have the character of their Father who is in heaven. And we know from the scriptures that God the Father is a God of peace. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, it tells us that we know that heaven is a place of peace. And most important of all, we know that God is a peacemaker. God brought peace into my life. Hopefully God brought peace into your life when you accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for your sin. Jesus made peace between the Father and God, the Father God and us, through the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. So you know, there was a time when we were enemies of God. We were rebels. We committed high treason. We should have been hung by the neck until dead. But God sacrificed his own son in our place. And if we would just accept that sacrifice by faith, we become a child of God. And then God does something in our life where we become like him. God is a peace-loving God. God is a peace-making God. The promise of sonship in the second half of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 points us to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. I'd like you to turn there. If you're still there in Matthew 5, you don't have to go too far to go down to verses 43 through 45. Remember we said that the Beatitudes here, first 12 verses are like the text of the sermon that Jesus gives in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Notice verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's the same thought as verse 9. So there must be peacemakers, and these peacemakers are called the sons of God. So here we are told that we have to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us if we would be sons of God. So probably Jesus thinks of peacemaking as all the acts of love by which we try to overcome the enmity between us and other people. The second point to the message this morning is the Spirit of God and peace. The Spirit of God and peace. Paul says in Galatians 4, 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth into our hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, as he says in Romans 8, 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You remember the fruit of the Spirit? See if you can give me the next word here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Peace is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's part of the fruit of having the Spirit in us. So that what's necessary then for Spirit-filled believers to be peacemakers. It is the Spirit of God that we are made children of God, and it's the Spirit of God who is the Spirit of peace that helps us to be peacemakers. The third part of the message this morning, hey, we're just flying along here for some reason, is the specific examples of peace. What are some of the examples that Jesus gives us of peace? And really, he points to two here. One example is prayer. The first thing he mentions is prayer. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 there. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them. Pray for them who despitely use you. The next chapter gives us even more things to pray about. When Jesus said, pray like this. And we know it as the Lord's Prayer. Pray that you and your enemy would hallow God's name. Pray that God's kingdom be acknowledged in your life and his. Pray that you and he would do God's will the way the angels do it in heaven. Now, I would like to say this, that the basis of peace, we need to understand this, the basis of peace is purity. The basis of peace is purity. We pray for that person that is our enemy. And we pray that they might have a pure heart and that they might come to a place of peace themselves. One of the ways we become a peacemaker is simply through prayer. As we pray for that person and we ask that there be peace in their life, when they're at peace with God, you remember a few weeks ago we talked about three levels of peace, three areas of peace rather. There is to be peace with God. There is to be peace with yourself, and then there's peace with others. The first place we make our peace is we make our peace with God. If we are at peace with God, then we can become at peace with ourselves. And when we are at peace with ourselves, it is easier to be at peace with others. So that is the order in which we are to strive for peace. And then we want to be a peacemaker, so we pray for those that despitefully use us. The second thing that Jesus mentions as an example is love. And he says in verse 47, that if you greet your brothers only, what are you doing more than others? You know, don't even the tax collectors do that? In other words, if there's a rupture in one of your relationships, if somebody opposes you, don't nurse that grudge. Don't feed the animosity by ignoring and avoiding that person, which is the natural thing to do. You know, you see them coming, so you cross the street so you don't have to talk to them. God wants us to be reconciled. And peacemaking tries to build bridges to people. It wants reconciliation. It wants harmony. And so here, even a simple greeting done with love. You know, if Dick is not my enemy, thank God. But if he was my enemy, you know, my natural reaction is just to stay away from him. But my better reaction is to walk up to him and initiate a conversation. And this is what Jesus is saying. Simply greet them. Hey, Brother Dick. And do it with kindness and do it with love. If you want to be a peacemaker. I never said it was going to be easy. So all of these things go against the grain. The whole thing that Jesus taught really goes against the grain of those that heard him that day. And when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, this is absurd. Because we don't want to make peace with the Romans. The Romans are our oppressors. We're looking for a Messiah to help us revolt. We don't want peace. We want war. And so what Jesus said when he called them to be peacemakers totally went against the grain. And he tells them that they're to greet one another in love. And he even went so far as to say, you know, in those days, a soldier could come along and force somebody to carry their pack a mile. They would have to do it, or they would face the consequences of that decision. You know what Jesus said? Don't just go 1 mile. Go 2. Show an extra amount of kindness, an extra amount of love. Now, we need to point out here something, though. Okay? You got to understand that this desire to be a peacemaker is not the same thing as peace achieving. It's not the same thing as achieving peace. So we pray and we take whatever practical initiatives we can to make peace, beginning with something so simple as a greeting. But let's face it. Let's be honest. We don't always succeed. We are not always successful in making peace. A peacemaker longs for peace, works for peace, may sacrifice for peace, but the attainment of that peace may not come. Romans 12:18 is a very important point. Paul says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. So that's the goal, but he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. In other words, don't let the rupture in the relationship be your fault. And he thus admits that there will be times when standing for the truth, peace will not be possible. It'll be impossible. For example, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19. First of all, when you come together as the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are genuine may become evident among you. Now he would not have said that if genuine Christians should have compromised the truth in order to have peace. But he is simply saying, because there are some that stand for purity, that stand for truth, there cannot always be peace. There will be division. And so Jesus said again in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. That almost seems like a direct opposite of what he was teaching in the Beatitudes. He said, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So here's what it comes down to. You love peace and you work for peace. You pray for your enemies. You do good to them. You greet your enemies. You long for the barriers to be overcome. But you can never abandon your allegiance to the Word of God, no matter what animosity it may bring down upon you. We must stand for truth. That's why we say that purity is the basis for peace. Perhaps it's this warning that Jesus wants to sound when the very next beatitude says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, righteousness cannot be compromised in order to have peace. And so if you stand for truth, you're going to have people that persecute you. It's that simple. And we see Christians today being persecuted, right? Because they're standing up for what they believe in. Whether refusing to make a cake for a homosexual couple. They are being persecuted because they are not peacemakers at any cost. They are willing to be peacemakers because they stand for purity. They stand for truth, the truth of God's word. Purity has to be the basis for peace. And if there's a lack of purity, there will be a lack of peace. In James chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. So it's first pure, then peaceable, not the other way around. And it's the same way, same sequence, we have the Beatitudes here. Blessed are the pure in heart, and then blessed are the peacemakers. So the order is very significant. Purity takes precedence over peace. Purity is the basis of biblical peace. Purity may not be compromised in order to make peace. Now, I want to draw close to the conclusion here by asking a question that certainly would arise in some people's minds today. And the question would be something like this: why, in view of the world situation, does this message on peacemaking confine itself to the personal dimensions of peace? Why is it just personal greetings? And why is Jesus talking about individual reconciliation? I mean, aren't these personal issues insignificant when you look at the chaos the world is in today? I mean, why focus on individual peace when there is nuclear war threats, there's arms talks, there's apartheid, there's civil wars, there's religious oppression, there's a real threat of international terrorism? Now, before we answer that question, let me ask you another one. Was Jesus unaware of the iron hand of Rome that was resting on the tiny land of the Jews without their consent? Was he unaware that 3,000 Jews were slaughtered at a Passover celebration? Was he aware that Roman soldiers could conscript any Jew to carry that, or any soldier to carry that luggage? Was he unaware of all of those things? Was he aware that Pilate had his soldiers bludgeon a crowd of Jews protesting his stealing from the temple treasury? Was he unaware that Pilate massacred Jews on the temple ground and mixed their blood with sacrifices that they were offering? I mean, they did all these horrendous things. Was Jesus not aware of that when he's calling his people to be peacemakers? When Jesus spoke of enemies, why did he confine himself to prayer and personal greetings and blessings and individual deeds of generosity and kindness? Why didn't he talk about the issues of national humiliation and Roman oppression and political corruption? Was Jesus totally out of touch with the big issues of his day? And if we follow this example of Jesus, are we being out of touch with the big issues of our day? And let me say right here before I forget, I am not a pacifist. I am not against war or any of those things. What I'm trying to get you to see today is that Jesus brought peacemaking down to an individual description here. So was Jesus unaware of what was happening in his world that day? No, he wasn't. And there is another explanation for why he preaches as he does. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, some people confronted Jesus with one of Pilate's horrendous activity. Here's the way Jesus responded. He said, "There were present at that time some who told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all men living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." We could say the same thing today. Do you think that those that were in the tower on 9/11 when the airplanes crashed in and all those people died, were they worse sinners than anybody else? No. No. But Jesus said this. He said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." What Jesus did was he took a major social outrage of injustice and he turned it into a personal demand for individual repentance. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I discovered something. This is what Jesus always did. Why did Jesus always bring it back to an individual matter? Because to Jesus, the eternal destiny of a human soul is the weightiest matter. It's a bigger issue than even the destiny of a nation. God loves you so much. He is more concerned about you as an individual than he is even of the destiny of our nation. That blows me away. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God wants you to have a personal relationship with him. Jesus always turned national calamities into individual lessons. If you come to Jesus with a question about the justice of taxes to Tiberius Caesar, what Jesus does, he turns it into a personal command aimed right at your heart. He says, "You give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you give to God the things that are God's." A man came to Jesus with a complaint about the inheritance of a brother who would not divide the inheritance with him. You know what Jesus did? He turned it right back to him. And he said, "Man, who made me a divider over you? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." So let's go back to the question. Why does a message on peacemaking from the Sermon on the Mount focus on individual issues of prayer and greetings and personal reconciliation? Why didn't he cover some of these worldwide issues or some things that the Jewish people as a whole were experiencing? Was Jesus out of touch? And again, the answer is no, because the point of these personal issues on the Sermon on the Mount is to make crystal clear that every individual within the hearing of his voice, my voice this morning, must become a new creation, must have eternal life. Cannot be called a son, a child of God, without it. And truly, this is the weightiest matter in the world today. Is the Son of Man confined in his views of the world? Is he out of touch with the real issues of life because he regards the salvation of a soul, the salvation of your soul, as a weightier matter than the temporal destiny of any nation on earth? No. Blessed are you, though, when you are a peacemaker, when you pray for your enemies, when you greet your opponents, when you love and sacrifice like your Heavenly Father for the reconciliation of people to God. First of all, they need to be reconciled to God and then to each other, because they will then be called the sons of God. How do people know if I'm a son of God? Jesus said they will look at me and see if I am a peacemaker, if I have a desire for peace, then I can be called a son of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born from a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth into your hearts the Spirit of his Son, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I was meditating on that passage this week, just thinking about that. It is one thing that God would redeem me from the curse of the law and give me peace by setting me free from the bondages that I was in before I came to Christ and was set free. But you know, the purpose of redemption is to forgive those who accept that provision, and not just set them free, not making them servants, but giving them sonship. Think what all that God did for you. You know, if he were just to forgive me of my sin, that would be enough. I would gladly put myself in servanthood to him just for that. But he didn't stop there. He made me a son. He made you a son or a daughter. He made you a child of his, so that we can call him today, we can call him Abba. We can call him Daddy. You know, and if that isn't enough, he gave his son in the process. And he brought us into the family and made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is hard to fathom. But the redemption story reveals to us the majesty of God's character. I'm going to tell you a story. I've told it before. You might have heard it. I think there are some here that haven't heard it. If you have heard it, it's a story that's worth hearing again. It's a story that was told by Dr. Gordon Anderson, former president of North Central University. It happened many years ago, but there's an adoption story in his family. It was on his mother's side. I think it was his mother's brother, so it had been Gordon's uncle and aunt. John and Mary, we'll call them. John and Mary wanted to adopt a little boy since they lived on a farm. And then they thought, you know, a little boy would just love living on a farm. And so they made arrangements with an orphanage to go and visit a boy and bring this boy home for the weekend, bring him to the farm for the weekend and see if this is some child they might want to adopt. When they got to the orphanage, they were not prepared for what they saw, because unknown to them, this boy that they were thinking of adopting had a younger brother. The younger brother knew that some people were interested in adopting his older brother. One was 6, one was age 5. This 5-year-old didn't know what he could do about the situation, but he did what he could. He packed up all of his belongings and he went to his brother's room and sat there on the bed with his older brother, waiting for this family to come and take his older brother. Well, when John and Mary got to the room and they saw not just one boy, but 2, they didn't know what to do. There was a long, awkward silence, and John would look at the little boy, and then he would look at the director of the orphanage, and he'd look at the floor. Finally, after a while, The director of the orphanage said, why don't you take both boys home for the weekend? And then you can decide which one, if either of them, you would like to adopt. John said, I didn't tell him what an absurd idea I thought that was. But it wasn't long until they were all in the car, heading to the farm for the weekend. And the little boy, the youngest boy, the five-year-old, sat in the back seat. You know how in the middle they have those sometimes those armrests there? Before the days of seatbelts were required. He sat on that little hump. And so John could see him in the rearview mirror. And it wasn't long until the little boy said, do you think we're going home never to go back to the orphanage again? John said that big salty teardrops began to form in his eyes and to run down his cheek. And then the little boy said, let's be real good so that they'll like us. And John knew that in that moment, even though the decision would not be announced for 3 whole days, he knew that in that moment, his family had added 2 little boys. If we could understand, in a measure, the love that a farmer had for 2 little boys, we could begin to grasp, maybe, the love that God has for a broken and lost humanity. God loved us so much that he adopted us into his family. He saw our brokenness, and he had pity upon us, and he had mercy, and he brought us into the family of God. Now, if I were to say to you that John hinted that only one child stood the chance of adoption, you know, only the one that could throw the most hay bales, or only the one that picked the most rocks, or one who would run the fastest. If I would suggest that to you today, what would you think of John? You would think he was a hard and callous man, would you not? But do you know that some people have no better view of God? To suggest works before adoption is an insult to a loving God who calls the lost of this world to him. Now, once we become a part of his family, yeah, we work on the farm, but that was not a prerequisite for us becoming adopted into the family of God. Here's the amazing thing to me. God forgave my sin by sending Jesus to die for me. And as I said, that would have been enough. But he didn't stop there. He loved me, and he wanted me to be a part of his family. I'd have gladly served him. I'd have gladly been a servant. But instead, he calls me to be one of his children. He called me to be his son. He's calling you to be his son or his daughter here this morning. And that would have been enough. But God even takes it a step further, and he puts his spirit within me so that I have now the divine nature. I'm adopted, and yet I can take on the characteristics of my heavenly Father because of the spirit that is within me. He has made me a partaker of the divine nature. And it comes through the Spirit. When the Spirit of God is in you, you become like God. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. They began to take on the characteristics of the family that they are in. We become like God. And day by day, I'm not there by any means. You know that. You know me. I'm not like Christ yet. But hopefully, I'm more like Christ today than I was yesterday. And hopefully, I'm being changed into that image. And I'm becoming more like the God that I serve. I'm becoming more like my Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the goal of the Christian life. Could I have your heads bowed, your eyes closed? God sent forth his son, born from a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That's step one. That we might receive the adoption as sons. That's step two. And because you are sons, God sends forth in our hearts the Spirit of his Son. Therefore, no longer a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Step three. What an incredible thing God has done for us today. Now, this idea of sonship and peacemaking all begins by making sure that we have become a child of God. For as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power to become the son or daughter of God. We become a daughter, son or daughter of God when we put our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if you have not done that, I would encourage you just to do that today. Say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me. And I believe that you took my sins with you on the cross, and you bore my sins on the cross. And I receive your sacrifice. I receive your death as mine. And God will forgive you, and God will come, and he'll make you his child. And he begins the work then of changing you, transforming you into his image. I wonder today, and I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands or anything like that, but I wonder today, have you made your peace with God, first of all? Is there peace with God in your life? That's what the old preachers used to preach about. That's what he used to say. Have you made your peace with God? Have you been reconciled to God through the cross? Number two, have you made peace with yourself? Are you at peace with yourself? And then the third step is, there's someone that you need to make peace with. It might not be possible. Might not be possible. But here's what you can do. Here's what you can do. This is what Jesus said. Really, rather simple. Pray for them and greet them. Greet them in a kind way. And I wonder today, is there anybody here? I will ask for a hand here for this. That you would say, Pastor, would you pray for me? That there's somebody that I need to make peace with. That I need to be a peacemaker. And it hasn't worked. But Lord, would you pray for me that I would just do my part? I would just let God do what God wants to do, but I will do my part, and that I will pray for them, and I'll greet them. I'll be kind to them. Could I see your hand just so I could pray for you? Amen. 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 Father, you know the hands here today. You know the situations. Lord, I ask that you would step in and that you would bring peace. And I know sometimes peace is impossible, and I know there's personality conflicts and all of those things. I know all of that. And yet, Lord, you said we can be kind and we can be cordial to other people. And by that, they will know that we are your children. So help this. Lord, I pray for situations. I pray for families today where reconciliation just seems impossible. And Lord, it probably is in a human standpoint. But Lord, I pray that you would step in, that you would do what only you can do, that you would do the impossible, and you would change people's hearts, their ways of thinking, and you would just bring restoration to families. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.